Good morning. I encourage you to go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to Esther chapter 4. As always, you can use one of the chair Bibles if you don't have one for yourself, and we'll be on page 435 if you're using that Bible, but Esther chapter 4, and as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for the truths that we get to gather together and declare through song, your goodness, of how you substituted yourself for us and took our place on the cross, our deserved death. You died for us and gave us life, the opportunity for life in Christ. And so we are grateful for that, and that is why we gather and sing to declare your worthiness for what you've done for us. God, as we look at your word, ask that you would speak to us, help us to hear. God, open our eyes and our hearts to the truths and the beauty of your word. Incline it towards our heart. And most importantly, God, may we be obedient and faithful to what you have asked from us from your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to catch us up on Esther and kind of where we're at in the book of Esther takes place under Persian captivity. God's people, Israel, are in Persia under the Persian king Ahasuerus' reign. King Ahasuerus, he is a prideful, self-centered king. He is very wealthy, and he is, up to this point in human history, the most powerful king ever. And what we learned thus far in the book of Esther is that King Ahasuerus calls his wife, Queen Vashti, to come and parade herself before a bunch of drunken men at a party that Ahasuerus had thrown for himself to display his greatness, his power, his wealth, and his control. Well, Queen Vashti refused to do so. She disobeyed the command of the king, and so Ahasuerus deposes of Vashti. So he needs to find a new queen. And so he goes along with the idea of a beauty contest that's much more than just a beauty contest. And the winner ends up being a young Jewish girl named Esther, who is living in Persia under captivity. She wins favor with the king and is chosen to be the new queen of Persia. But in the process of all of this, Esther completely hides her Jewish identity. She breaks several commands and laws of God, all the while hiding and denying her faith in God. And all of this was done at the suggestion of Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, though much more like a father figure, as he was the one who raised Esther since a child. And as we approach chapter 4, this hidden identity and faith that has gone on for quite some time now. Some commentators say that it has been up to 5 years since Esther was coronated as queen to now in chapter 4. But what we learned last week was that Mordecai has an issue with one of the king's officials, Haman. In fact, Haman is, outside of the king, the most powerful and wealthy man in the Persian within the Persian Empire. Mordecai, as a Jew, taps into his long history of ethnic hatred towards the Amalekites, which Haman is. Mordecai shows disrespect and he refuses to bow down to Haman. And so Haman convinces the king to issue a decree to kill all the Jews who remain in Persia. And so that's now where we sit. This decree has been given that a mass genocide for the Jewish people will take place in about 11 months. And we're now going to see what it looks like when Mordecai and Esther, two Jews within the Persian Empire, find out about this edict to murder all the Jews living in ancient Persia. And so I want us to look at the text first, and then after we go through the majority of the text, I want to look at three truths from the text. So that's going to be our roadmap this morning. And so we'll see from the text, number one, God will accomplish his purposes no matter what. God will accomplish his purposes no matter what. Number two, what you have been given by God is intended to be used for God. And then lastly, number three, it is never too late to do the right thing. It's never too late to do the right thing. So that's our roadmap for this morning. First, let's actually look at our text. Esther chapter 4, starting in verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had occurred, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went into the middle of the city and cried loudly and bitterly. He went only as far as the king's gate, since the law prohibited anyone wearing sackcloth from entering the king's gate. There was great mourning among the Jewish people in every province where the king's command and edict reached. They fasted, wept, and lamented, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Esther's female servants and her eunuchs came and reported the news to her. The queen was overcome with fear. She sent clothes for Mordecai to wear so that he would take off his sackcloth, but he did not accept them. Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who attended her, and dispatched him to Mordecai to learn what he was doing and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened, as well as the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury for the slaughter of the Jews. So we find the Jewish people throughout ancient Persia, they are completely devastated. There's weeping, mourning, lamenting, and it is happening throughout the Jewish community throughout Persia. And that's, again, because a royal decree has been issued by the king of Persia that states that in about a year, all Jewish people within Persia will be destroyed. Women, children, young and old, all annihilated. And Esther appears to be kind of somewhat out of the loop. Again, no one knows she's Jewish, so she would not have been told or read this edict regarding the killing of all Jews. The only thing she is aware of at this point is that Mordecai, her cousin, is deeply upset. He has entered into a state of mourning, and she finds that out through one of her servants. And so she dispatches another one of her servants to connect with Mordecai and get the full update and report of what's going on. Why are you upset? Why are you in this state of mourning? Here's some clothes. Why are you refusing the clothes? Verse 8. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa, ordering their destruction, so that Hathach might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and command her to approach the king, implore his favor, and plead with him personally for her people. Hathach came and repeated Mordecai's response to Esther. Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to tell Mordecai, all the royal officials and all the people of the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard and who has not been summoned, the death penalty, unless the king extends the gold scepter, allowing that person to live. I have not been summoned to appear before the king for the last 30 days. Esther's response was reported to Mordecai. So Mordecai tells Esther about the edict that has been issued to wipe out all the Jewish race within Persia. He even gives her a copy of the royal decree that was read to all the Jewish people. And Mordecai commands Esther. He says, you need to go to the king and plead with him to save the Jews. And the text actually identifies the Jews personally as Esther's people. So in essence, it's saying, Esther, your people, you are in danger. But here's the wrinkle. Again, the king does not know Esther is a Jew. So imagine Esther coming before the king, asking to save her people. Having hid her true ethnicity and identity for years now, her lies would be exposed fully in that moment to a proud and self-centered king who has no problem, as we've seen before, disposing of disobedient queens. Here's the other wrinkle. Even though she is the queen, she is not allowed to approach the king unless invited. More than likely, she would be killed if she went before the king without being summoned. And Esther knows this. She pushes back. She tells her servant to communicate to Mordecai the risk that he is asking her to take. Do you realize what you're asking me to do, Mordecai? I got here because the last queen was too bold. And now you're asking me to do the same thing? You're asking me to throw everything away? But then she also informs Mordecai that she has not been summoned in over a month. And here's what that means. The king never sleeps alone. So what this means is that for 30 days, he has not summoned his own wife, Queen Esther, to be with him for the night. Which means King Ahasuerus very likely has lost interest and is kind of over Esther, over the things that first won him over to begin with. Esther knows this because she hasn't been summoned to do her conjugal duties for 30 days plus. And so because of it, it adds to her belief that, hey, the king, he is not going to listen to me. And it's not so much that she's worried that the king won't listen to her, because guys don't really listen to women anyways, and she knows that. She's worried that she will be punished for speaking out of turn, approaching the king when not summoned, and ultimately exposed as a Jew and found out that she sits on a throne of lies. Esther's at a crossroads here. Will she, as a racially ethnic Jewish woman, continue to pose and pretend to be a Persian, something she's not, all for power, safety, and comfort? We have a Rachel Dolezal situation here. Verse 13. Mordecai told the messenger to reply to Esther, "Don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you are in the king's palace. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your father's family will be destroyed. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Mordecai seems to communicate something that suddenly awakens Esther's spiritual slumber. Because up to this point, she has been entrenched in sin, hiding and denying her faith in God, and even just now refusing to do anything about this genocide edict out of fear of losing her position, her comfort, her safety. And this leads to our first truth from the text, that God will accomplish his purposes no matter what. The first thing Mordecai communicates is this: even if you don't use your position and influence to partner with God and his mission, God will deliver his people. He will accomplish what he has set out to accomplish, with or without you. Up to this point, Mordecai has not really been thinking spiritually or with God in mind. Even him refusing to bow before Haman was not a spiritual worship decision. It was a refusal to show respect out of ethnic identity. He has been giving Esther horrible, sinful advice throughout this entire time. But a turn has happened where now he is recognizing God and he is communicating his sovereignty, God's sovereignty in this moment. He is expressing faith that God, the God of the Bible, who made promises to his people, Israel, that he will protect his people and will keep a remnant, that God will follow through on those promises. When God has promised something, even people's disobedience cannot thwart his plan. So think about this for a moment. In the midst of Esther and Mordecai seeking personal gain, putting their earthly identity before their heavenly identity, lying, cheating, adultery, sexual sin, hiding and denying their faith in God, you name it, they're doing it. But because they are God's, God will be faithful to his people. God's plan and purpose cannot be thwarted by anything, even our own disobedience. Isaiah 46:8-11 says, "Remember this and be brave. Take it to heart, you transgressors. Remember what happened long ago, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place and I will do all my will. I call a bird of prey from the east and a man for my own purpose from a far country. Yes, I have spoken, so I will also bring it about. I have planned it, I will also do it." God says, I will do what I want. I will do what I promised. And nothing will get in the way of me doing what I have decided, planned, and promised to do. God is going to accomplish his purposes. And so the question becomes, are you going to be along for the ride? And I'm not talking about salvation per se. That's a different talk for a different day. That question of whether or not you will be along for the ride sits within the context of assuming that you're an actual Christian. Because there are blessings available for his people, God's people, who walk with God alongside his mission of redemption. I shared this illustration recently, but I think it's apropos to today. Let's just say that my family and I go camping in the woods, which, again, if you know me, that would never happen. It's just too primitive, and I'm not trying to reverse human progression, right? But we're camping, okay? And it's cold, we're going to rough it, and I go and tell my kids, we're going to go out, we're going to cut some wood so we can build a fire so that we don't freeze. And what I want for you, as my children, to do is to help by gathering and cutting all the wood. I'll get the fire going once the wood has been cut, gathered and cut, but it is your responsibility to gather and cut the wood. And so I tell them that I'm gonna go work on something else for the campground for a bit, but then when I get back, I want the wood cut and ready to go. Well, later, when I come back, they've done nothing. Sounds about right. And I ask, why haven't you guys cut the wood? They all say, well, Dad, we know that if we don't cut the wood, you're going to cut it anyways. Because we know that you won't let us freeze. It's not in your nature. Which just goes to show that my kids don't truly know who I am. But what's my response in that situation? My response would be, yes, you're right. Your mom won't let me let you die. And so therefore, I will have gathered wood and cut it if you did not. So no matter what, a fire would have happened. But you missed out on opportunities. Opportunity to learn, to grow, to help, to gain, and to participate in the blessing of providing warmth and provision for our family. And I wanted you to be my partner in this provision, in this care for all of us. I wanted you to learn and grow and develop strength. See, God is going to accomplish what he sets out to accomplish. But within the context of that truth, God asks his people to partner with him in the redemption of all things. It gives us purpose. It shapes our character and our lives. It grows us. It sharpens us. It develops the fruits of the Spirit within his people. And the question becomes, are you in or are you out? Will you be a partner with God in his mission and purpose? So Mordecai is claiming this truth. God is sovereign. He will deliver his people. And Mordecai gives somewhat of a stern ultimatum here to Esther. He says, "Who are you? Are you not a child of God? If so, then truly identify as such and with your people. But if you're not, and you're finding your ultimate identity as a Persian, in your comfort, in your security, in your wealth, in your status as a queen of an empire, then know that God is a God who has promised to deliver his people and help them, and know that help will come, but it will be against you." This is a modern day, you want to be on the right side of history, Esther. In other words, are you a Christian? You claim to be one. Then act as such. Don't keep looking like the world and hiding your faith in God. Be who you really are if you are a child of God. That's important because understanding your identity, understanding who you truly are at your core, a child of God, will help you make decisions out of that identity. And then Mordecai softens the blow a bit. The second thing he says is, though God will come through, perhaps you are the conduit for how he will do it. Maybe this is the very reason as to why you have been put in the position of queen of Persia. That leads to truth number two. What you have been given by God is intended to be used for God. Everything that you have been given has been given to you by God. And we're not just talking material things. Your intellect, your personality, your ability to connect with people, your inability to connect with people, all been given to you by God for a purpose, and that is the purpose of being used for God, his glory, and his kingdom. Each one of us has been given position, power, and influence for the purpose to bring about God's mission. God places his people in positions of influence within the community, within the workplace, within your own home, and he gives you a responsibility. And that responsibility is not for your own personal gain, for your own personal comfort, safety, security, your own personal nuclear family unit. Rather, it is for the furtherment of his kingdom, his mission, his purposes, making his name known among the nations. So that means that your job, your family, your church, your community, your connections, the money that you have, the influence that you have, those are all ways to serve others. They are not just a way for you to further your career or build your own personal kingdom, but as a way of service to people, service to the rest of the world. So some of you are teachers. You have influence. Some of you are executives for corporations. You have influence. Some of you are in emergency services. You have influence. Some of you are in business and finance. You have influence. Many of you are engineers. You're weird, but you still have influence. Some of you are retired and stay at home. You have influence. Some of you are stay-at-home moms. You have influence. Some of you are students. You have influence. You're doctors, lawyers, in real estate, moms, dads, grandparents. You have influence. And God has given you the position and the influence and the place in your life for such a time as this, to honor and to bring about the kingdom of God here on earth. God has placed you in your vocation and in your profession. He has placed you in your family and in the community. God has given you your giftings, your talents, so that he can work through you in all areas of this world to bring people to himself. And so what if we leveraged our talents and influence for the kingdom of God rather than our own personal gain? Lastly, number three, it is never too late to do the right thing. Esther begins to respond to Mordecai's spiritual words of challenge, and the Esther that we have known, come to know from chapters 1 and 2, begins to go away. Verse 15. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it is against the law. If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went and did everything Esther had commanded him. We begin to see the spiritual transformation of Esther unfold right before our eyes. The compromising, sinful, selfish, self-oriented, self-seeking, self-protecting Esther begins to go away. And she starts to say, okay. And she actually delivers some of the most spiritual words in the entire book of Esther with regards to pointing the fast. And she says, okay, you do this and this and this. I'm going to do this and this. If I perish, I perish. This is huge. If I perish, I perish. Meaning, no matter the cost, money, safety, family, job, my life, no matter the cost, I will be obedient to God in stewarding what he has given me and called me to do. Can you say that? If I perish, I perish. No matter what, I will follow and honor God in the big moments and decisions and in the little moments and decisions. Because if I perish, I perish means I am going to follow God unconditionally. In other words, I don't care. It is not, well, I'm going to try God out for a little bit, and if it kind of helps me and puts me in the side of benefiting, I'll do it. No, it is unconditional. Even if it puts me in the negative, if it puts me in the red, if it puts me in harm's way, I will follow God unconditionally no matter what. If I perish, I perish. And I want you to see this. Esther and Mordecai are not pastors. They're not full-time vocational missionaries. These are normal, everyday people in the secular industry, in government and politics, in business and finance. And God expects the same from you. No matter who you are, no matter what job you have, no matter what career you have, God expects faithfulness in the giftings and positions and influence that he has given to each and every one of you. And here's the comforting truth. As long as you have breath in your lungs, it is not too late to do what is right. God is a God of redemption. God is a God who turns the other page, who turns over a new leaf, who gives new life, who brings life out of death, who replaces in you a heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. And he is powerful enough to be able, for us to be able to declare and say with confidence that it is never too late to do what is right. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, no matter how far down the road you have traveled, God is a God who can redeem and rescue, and it is not too late. Repent. Turn to God. Commit to following him and his ways that are detailed in the scriptures. Do the right thing. This is the reason Jesus rescued us. That we would glorify him and participate in his work in the redemption of all things. As Christians, we are called to give the world that does not worship God a glimpse of what the kingdom of God looks like. In your workplace, as you deal with honesty and integrity and kindness and generosity, you are giving your coworkers and your boss a glimpse of the kingdom of God. in the church, by participating in worship together and serving one another, is giving a glimpse of what we will one day do for eternity in heaven. In your classroom, as you do your best to strive for excellence, in your home, as you serve your family tirelessly and faithfully, you're giving them a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And ultimately, as you share the gospel to those who God has placed in your lives who do not yet know him, you are giving them an invitation to the kingdom of God. This is what we have been called to do. This is how we partner with God and leverage the position and places that God has given us. And it is never too late to come alongside God and work alongside with him in the redemption of all things unto himself. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you so much for your truth and your word. God, that you are a God of second chances, that you are a God who loves and cares not only for your own glory, but for your people. God, help us as we navigate life every day to be mindful of the things that you have given us, whether material things or immaterial things, the places and positions that you have put before us. God, that we would use all of those things that you have given us for your purpose, for your glory, for your kingdom, so that others might know the love and the sacrifice that Jesus has for them. God, give us this strength. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to come to a time of communion where the scriptures detail communion as an opportunity to remember, to reflect.